Lent for everyone, Luke. You are listening to the Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, giving his opening address for the Big Read.
Thank you very much, and my thanks and the diocese thanks and the whole region's thanks to the people of this parish and to Bob particularly for hosting this occasion. As many of you know, this is the third of four of the initial lecture that I'm doing around the place. We were in Stockton 2 weeks ago, St. Nick's in Durham last week. Next week I'm in Alnwick in the far north, and it'll be super if some folk can show up there. But it's been great going around doing this so far. I sense a real buzz about this whole Big Read project. And before I go any further, let's just commit this evening in prayer to God and ask for his blessing and his wisdom as we think together about St. Luke. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying Scripture together in a world where many Christians meet in secret and where many don't even have the Bible in their own language. Father, these are great privileges that we have, and we pray that we may use them to your glory. And we pray for all those up and down our region who are reading Luke and planning to do so this Lent, that you will pour out upon us your wisdom to understand your word, your courage to take it seriously for our hearts and lives and church, and above all, your energy to live it out in mission to your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had thought of starting by doing the sort of Saturday night at the London Palladium thing, saying, how many Methodists have we got here? How many Roman Catholics? But perhaps we won't. Well, let's be a bit cooler than that. But I do hope that we have, in fact, got a good ecumenical spread here tonight, because this Big Read project is nothing if not ecumenical. That was its inspiration, actually. For those of you who don't know, 15 months ago, whenever it was, October 08 anyway, I had the privilege of going as the Anglican delegate to the Synod of Bishops in Rome, the Roman Catholic Synod of Bishops, which happens every 3 years. And their topic there in October 08 was the Word of God. And there was a huge amount of discussion about Scripture and the place of Scripture and the use of Scripture. And two things really came out which excited me and which I brought back home and discussed with my staff. One of them was when one bishop said very firmly that there are two basic ecumenical instruments, baptism and the Bible. Now, of course, baptism can be a controversial issue, we know that, but this was an extraordinary way of saying that baptism is something we all in principle share, even though we have debates about it, and the Bible particularly is something that we all share, all Christians have the Bible, read it out in their liturgy, preach sermons from it, and though there are still, sadly, inhibitions against us sharing Holy Communion together right across the ecumenical spectrum, there is no rule anywhere that says that you're not allowed to read the Bible with Christian neighbours in other traditions. So why haven't we been doing it? So I came home and said that, and the other thing was that they were saying that, and they were thinking of the Roman Catholic community worldwide, they were saying that every man, woman and child should have the Bible in their own native tongue and be taught to read it individually and to study it in groups. And I sat there thinking, if somebody had said this in 1525, the entire history of the Western world would have been different. Because that was all that William Tyndale and the English reformers were asking for. Give us the Bible in our own language so that everyone can read it, and then God will do through the word whatever God wants to do, rather than us planning and then having Scripture stuck in on top of that. Scripture will do its own work. And I still believe that. And so that was really the inspiration. So we've talked to folk around the region in different churches, and we've had a huge amount of enthusiasm across the ecumenical spectrum. And I'm really, really grateful for that, and to those who've worked very hard. There's a committee done this Big Read. I haven't done any of it. They're merely using me as the sort of as the front man, as it were, which is fine. And so I'm doing these three talks. This is the first, and this is the third time I've done it. And then in the middle of Lent and towards Holy Week, there'll be the second of these talks, again in four places, on the meaning of the death of Jesus in Luke as we work towards Good Friday. And then in Eastertide, I'll do the circuit again with a talk on Easter and the meaning of Easter in Luke and looking ahead to Acts. And obviously, at the same time, there are local groups, and we've had leaders trained to do this, who will be able to be a focus for people who are reading Luke during Lent. I have precisely one copy of Lent for Everyone, Luke. I know not all churches that have ordered it have been able to get it yet, but hopefully it'll be on the way. Lent starts in 2 weeks next Wednesday, I think, isn't it? Something like that. And hopefully by then, everyone who is intending to be reading Luke will have it. Sadly, the publishers didn't print the whole of Luke's Gospel in that little volume as we intended they should. What they've done is they've printed the passages for each day, but that's selections, because you can't actually, reading sort of 15 verses at a time, you can't get through the whole of Luke in Lent. But hopefully you've got a Bible which you can read it as well. There was a thing went out saying, please bring Bibles to these lectures. I'm not sure how many of you have got Bibles, but anyway, you've got hopefully a handout, and if you follow the handout, and if you've got a Bible as well, that would be good, but the handout will enable you, hopefully, to go back home, to open your own Bibles, and to see what's going on. So tonight is about reading Luke for all it's worth. And there are some big questions right off the top about reading any of the Gospels. You've read the book, Dan Brown's stuff, The Da Vinci Code, you've seen the film, or if you haven't, you must be the only people in the Northeast who haven't, but a lot of you will have done. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of a whole wave of scepticism which is out there at the moment, saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were just written by odd people much later. They didn't really know what Jesus was about. They didn't really have access to the original information. And there are plenty of other sources out there which the church hushed up or shut up because they would have blown the gaff on it and would have said that Jesus was very different. There's a sort of man, myth and magic feel about all of this. Was Jesus really human? Was he just the Jesus we know in the Gospels? Was that just a bit of mythology? Is it all some kind of sympathetic magic and wishful thinking? This sort of scepticism comes and goes. I'm old enough to remember at least three waves of it during the course of my lifetime. And it seems to me, in a sense, it's not an unhealthy thing, because we as Christians need to be kept on our toes. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And when this stuff comes at us, we need to be ready with good answers. There are good answers. Tonight is not about that, but just to say that I and plenty of others have argued in various ways and places that the Gospels have excellent historical grounding, that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John give us, from their different angles of vision, really very good access to the events that took place in the year around 30 AD, in other words, the time and the life of Jesus. And I'm not going to argue that tonight, because the focus is on what Luke in particular was doing rather than on what Jesus was doing. But that's just to say, to put down a marker, if people say, well, it's all fiction, the answer is, well, actually don't think it is. And there's good reasons for thinking that it isn't fiction. Perhaps more interesting is the question, now that we have begun to understand that the Gospels are about theology and not just history, that is to say, they give us a picture of God and they invite us into God's world and to make this our own, then doesn't that mean that they're really about spirituality and our life in Christ rather than about actual events that took place? And I want to say again, that's a false dichotomy, a false either-or. Because the theology that the Gospels are about is actually the theology about the Creator God who made a good world and didn't abandon it to its fate, but rather has continued to work in and with it and has promised to redeem it. In other words, if you get this theology, it matters that this stuff actually happened. Just as in church life, if you've got your Christian theology right, it matters that you're not only praying and loving God with your heart and your mind, but actually that you're doing the gospel on the street with your soul and your strength as well, because we believe in a God who cares passionately about his creation and wants to rescue and renew it and people within that. This is, in other words, basically a Jewish theology, and the Jews always had that strong creational emphasis. God made the world, made it good, and when all sorts of things went wrong, he didn't abandon it, but wants to come and be with it and rescue it and transform it and flood it, says Isaiah, with his own glory. So we in the Western world have often, and actually this is a peculiarly modern Western thing, we have often colluded with a sort of philosophical approach that says reality is something different from space, time and matter. It's about stuff in your head or ideas or things that you feel in the ether and the boring stuff of everyday life and space, time and matter, they're something different. And the Christian response is, no, actually, this stuff matters. And Luke, I think, would join us most emphatically in that. But the Gospels are complicated. And if you look at that sheet, it says, what are the Gospels and how should we read them? And then you have actually five little italicized bits. And the point about the Gospels is that they are complicated. They're doing five different things at once. I had the idea as I was thinking of this, some of you will have super sound systems in your homes with not just two speakers, but maybe four or even more. And you know what happens, supposing you've got a quadraphonic speaker system and you've got these four speakers, or even in your car maybe, and then you turn one or two of those speakers off, or if one of them comes unplugged because the kids have tripped over the flex or something like that, then you will still maybe hear the music, but you won't hear the music in quite the way that it was intended. And my sense is that often when people read the Gospels in general, and certainly Luke, they've actually mentally, without realizing it, switched off one or two or three of the different speakers that are supposed to be giving you what's going on. So the thing about the Gospels is that they're doing several different things all at once, and to read them with that in mind is quite an art. And that's the challenge that I'm putting before you, one of the challenges I'm putting before you over the next couple of months, to start to learn to read the Gospels multidimensionally. We have to learn to look for all these things. And the first one is, of course, in the middle there, you see, and I put it in the middle, the story of Jesus himself. Well, of course, anyone reading the Gospels would say this purports to be the story of a young man doing certain things, saying certain things, going to an early and messy death, and then something very strange happening to him thereafter. Yeah, it's that story. And we can go on and on and on about that story. That's the basic tune, if you like, that's being played. But now, what are these different speakers that we need to turn up so that we can hear? The first one there, you see, I put leading up to it, is the story of Israel. Now, Luke does this in his particular way. He starts us off with two characters who look as if they've walked straight out of the Old Testament and slap into the New. And he's done that quite deliberately. Matthew does it differently. He starts with a long genealogy, going back to Abraham and to David and to the time of the exile. And then Matthew has regular quotations from Scripture to make his point. Luke weaves it in quite differently until at the end you get this tremendous thing in the crucifixion and resurrection narratives, where Jesus says, and Luke really rubs this in, that this is how it had to happen so that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms could be fulfilled. And there's that sense of a great long story which is at last getting to where it was going. And Luke does that in his way, the others do it in their way, and unless you realize that that's what's going on, then you're trying to get the fruit of the tree without having any roots. The Old Testament narrative is the large root system of the gospel tree, and the fruits of the gospel are only born when those roots are in good condition. Why should it matter? Why are they the roots? Why isn't that just a bunch of old funny stories way back when? Here's one of the keys to the whole of the New Testament, the whole early Christian self-understanding, really. That the reason God called Abraham and his family, whose story comprises the Old Testament, the reason God did that was in order to address and solve the problem, the mess that humankind had got itself into. One of the rabbis a century or two after Jesus, summing up the meaning of the call of Abraham, put it like this. He put into God's mouth the words, "I will make Adam first, and if he goes wrong, I'll send Abraham to sort it all out." And that's the Jewish perception, that the call of Abraham was designed to undo, to reverse the sin of Adam and its global and cosmic effects. And the early Christians say absolutely amen to that. But you see, the Old Testament ends with a big question mark. It's a story in search of an ending. Whether you read it in our English Old Testaments, where you finish with Malachi, which has a promise looking forwards, but we ain't there yet, or whether you read it in the Hebrew, where Chronicles is the last book because they put the prophets a bit sooner, Chronicles ends with, well, now what's going to happen? And nobody quite knows. And then there's a sort of pause. And the story is waiting. You can't actually, it's not a complete story, the Old Testament. They read it as a story in search of an ending, and each generation of Jews running up to the time of Jesus hoped and believed and prayed that maybe their generation would be the one that would see the moment of fulfillment, when all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had said came to fruition. And Luke is writing his gospel in such a way as to say, in a lot of very subtle ways, not necessarily obvious ways, this story is the way in which that story came to its fulfillment. And there are many ways in which that works out, and some of them we'll see as we go further on. So, leading up the story of Israel, and if you read the story of Jesus without hearing those echoes, then you are effectively turning off one of the speakers which Luke wanted you to have on. But the next one is, of course, that Luke's gospel, like the other gospels, is also simultaneously telling about how the movement we know now as the church, but which they then called the Way or the followers of Jesus, or they didn't really quite know what to call it, is beginning with Jesus and the call of the first disciples. So that when you read about Jesus meeting Peter and his friends and telling them they were going to be fishers of men following the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, and when you read about Jesus sending out the 12 and the 70 a bit later on in Luke, what we are to hear is this wasn't just a one-off, this wasn't just something funny Jesus did then. We are to hear Jesus launching a movement of which we still are part. And when at the end of Luke's gospel you have that matchless story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus who are puzzled and downcast, and then Jesus comes alongside incognito and gives them the most amazing Bible exposition they'd ever heard, and then comes into the house and breaks the bread and they recognize him and he disappears. The way Luke tells that, did not our hearts burn within us on the road as he opened to us the scriptures? And they rushed back and declared, the Lord is risen, and he was made known to us in the breaking of the bread. Luke, telling that story, knows perfectly well that the day-by-day life of the church from that day to this consists of one's heart burning within us as we hear the scriptures expounded, and then recognizing and knowing the Lord in the breaking of the bread and being commissioned again and again to be his people for the world. So that's the next speaker that we have to say. In other words, this isn't just a bit of interesting ancient history with a few spiritual lessons that we might detach and deduce from it. This is the beginning of the story of which we ourselves are a part. So already this is quite complicated. We're reading about Jesus. We're reading about Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. We're reading about Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture as the launch of the church. But then there is a wider context, the fourth speaker, if you like, which is that all this is set within the larger world. The promise to Abraham was not the promise that there would be this private family who just knew God all by themselves and the rest of the world could go and do whatever it wanted. The promise to Abraham always involved the idea that Israel would be the light of the world, the bearers of God's promise to the nations. And that became a puzzle because Israel not only didn't succeed in doing that, but Israel actually became a taunt and a scorn for the nations as they saw the awful things that had happened. But Luke sets this story quite deliberately in the context of God's creation as a whole, but also of the stories of the people. Look at it on the sheet. The stories of those who presently run it. I'll come back to this a little later, but who runs the world at the moment? Well, for Luke, Caesar, of course, in Rome. More locally, Herod and the chief priests. And then there is this self-appointed group of zealots called the Pharisees who pop up quite a bit. And so this story doesn't occur neat. It's not just, here's Jesus, he fulfills the Old Testament, launches the church, end of conversation. This is highly controversial. This is the way in which God is breaking into the world which other people think they run. And God is saying, actually, this is how I run the world. And I'm going to be doing so from now on. That is the meaning of the kingdom of God. God is now taking his power and running the world. But he doesn't do it by simply brute force. People often imagine, you know, what would it be like if God actually took charge? And they think, well, he'd stop all the bad people doing bad things and he would reward good people. And kind of, we have this simplistic idea And people sometimes say, when you get awful things like the Haiti earthquake, why did God allow it? Why didn't God do something, etc., etc.? As though God was a celestial CEO pressing buttons upstairs to make things happen down here. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is in and around and with us, in the mess with us, as well as transcendent over it. That's very strange. Takes all the thinking through of the doctrine of the Trinity that you could do, to even to begin to understand what we're talking about there. But the point is, Luke is setting his story quite deliberately in a world where other people think they run the show, and where Jesus is saying this is what it looks like when God runs the show. And so in and through all of that, when we turn up these speakers and get them all properly balanced, then we may learn to live in this story ourselves. And by live in this story, I mean two things, the micro and the macro. The micro, and we do quite a bit of this, I say we because Bishop Mark helped me with those bits of the book, in the Lent for Everyone book. As you take a story in Luke, sometimes it's a wonderful thing to do to imagine yourself prayerfully, Lord, help me to get inside this picture. Help me to see what's going on and what you're saying to people here. Imagine yourself as one of the characters in the crowd when Jesus raises the widow's son at Nain. You're watching and you're startled and all the rest of it. And then imagine when it's all happened that Jesus turns to you and says, where are you in this? What's going on with you? You can do that with the micro stories, and many traditions have used that method. The Ignatian tradition of Catholic spirituality particularly has developed that method. But there is also the sense of the larger story of God and God's kingdom, how it all works, where it's all going. And that's why I've suggested in reading the story, I've put episodes and omnibus. Some of you perhaps may just watch soap operas from time to time, I wouldn't like to guess, or may listen to them on the radio. And if you miss the odd episode, at the weekend there's likely an omnibus edition where you can sit down and binge on the whole thing and listen to it or watch it all together. Now, we in church tend to do episodic reading of the Gospels, and I want to suggest that at some point in the next 6 weeks, in the run-up to Easter, you give yourself the treat of doing the omnibus edition. Doesn't actually take very long. Take maybe 2 hours, 3 hours if you go slowly. You sit down and read right through the whole of Luke's Gospel at a sitting. Prayerfully, cheerfully, Lord, please show me where this whole story is going. The details will overwhelm you. They'll come at you thick and fast. It's a real page-turner. You won't be able to remember them all because the next one's coming so fast on the heels of the previous one. That's fine. Get the big picture. You can always go back and drill down into particular stories. What was this one about? I didn't understand that bit, etc. And do this both alone and together. You must read the Bible alone and you must read the Bible together. I'm just telling you, this is actually a rule here now. Because unless you read it alone, you may never quite be still enough so that what God wants to say to you through the big story and the little stories will work. But unless you read it together, you won't ever actually get the benefit of being part of the body of Christ and having your ideas listened to and responded to and hearing other ideas. I tell you, I've been a professional biblical scholar all my adult life. Some of the most significant things I've learnt in Scripture are things I've learnt in Bible studies in ordinary parish settings where somebody has been struggling to get their hand on something that they have glimpsed that I, with all the commentaries I've read, have never seen. And often those insights are just as precious as something that comes written in a German monograph with lots of footnotes. So do it alone, do it together. Read it silent, read it aloud. We're going to do this thing in the cathedral where the whole Bible will be read aloud in the course of 4 days or so, whenever it is. That's in a few weeks' time. That's very exciting, and I hope we're going to get some good media coverage from that. But there's no reason why you shouldn't do it in churches as well. And I very much doubt that any of you have had the privilege of hearing what I've heard two or three times, which is an entire gospel or an entire epistle just done straight off, all as one. It's fantastic. If you've never experienced it, most of your churches must have some people who are capable of reading energetically and wisely, not over the top, not overacting, but actually doing it so that it means something. Instead of, the first person is taken from here, fine. And then it just becomes a sort of bit of oral wallpaper where, this is the stuff we do, but nobody's actually listening to it. Might as well be Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. No, If you've not experienced this, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The actor Paul Alexander used to go around doing John's Gospel like this, and I had the privilege of hearing him do it once. He does it in two halves with us, a 20-minute interval. And it is absolutely spellbinding. It's also very, very difficult. The John is a very complicated thing. Alec McCowan, great actor, used to do Mark, and all he had as his props was a chair and table. I didn't see it, but that's what I've been told. And he would hold West End audiences completely enthralled with nothing but the King James version of Mark, because this story is so powerful, and we usually belittle it by the way we actually read it in public. There's a line in Peter Schaffer's play Amadeus about Mozart, when Salieri, Mozart's great rival, first sees one of Mozart's operas. I think it's when he's seeing The Marriage of Figaro, which is, instead of the usual tradition where operas are about the great and the good and heroic figures, Mozart has written one about a barber and a serving girl and so on. And Salieri says, he has taken ordinary people and he has made them gods and heroes. And then he reflects on his own operas and he says, I have taken gods and heroes and I have made them ordinary. And we in the church are always in danger of making this fantastic book just ordinary, humdrum. Oh yeah, it's the parable of the sower. We know this. The sower went out to sow and some fell on. And did I turn the oven off before I came out to church? And what time do the kids need picking up from the football game and so on? And here ends the second lesson. Oh, well, I didn't really listen, but I know it anyway. Well, you probably don't know it. Yeah, you know it at one level. Learn to listen to it for all it's worth. And sometimes a really rattling good read or recital in church will joggle you out of the assumptions. And read it ecumenically. I've mentioned the groups. This is a great thing to do together. And I just listed some things there. The family history. This is like our family album. Go and look at this. We've got a new grandchild as of 4 months ago, and we've been getting out old photographs. Who is he like? He's got so-and-so's nose. Yeah, but his eyebrows are like so-and-so. Wonderful. Read Luke like that. This is our family album. This is where the story really started. Are you this sort of character? Are you a Peter? Are you a James or John? Where are you in this story? Wonderful thing to do. But look for the project and the call. What is the whole thing going for? What are you being called to do through this? And look in particular for the rescue and the new life. And I'll say more about that in a minute. Luke's gospel is all about Jesus coming where people are in order to rescue them. And often in Luke, it's the little characters. Zacchaeus climbing his tree. Zacchaeus, I'm going to have lunch with you today. Oh yeah, he's gone in to eat with a man who's a sinner. Shock, horror. What is Jesus? Jesus comes out of the house and says, today salvation has come to this man's house. He too is a child of Abraham. And you just see the crowd, jaws dropping. Are you a Zacchaeus? Maybe somebody here tonight has sneaked in on the edge. That's fine. You're welcome. Let's all join in with the rescue and the new life. And then I just put in there the older brother. The older brother in the parable of the prodigal son is the one who didn't want the younger brother home again and resented the party. But when we transpose that and we say, this is the story of Israel, but as Luke knows, tragically, so many first century Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. What does that say? What do we say about our older brother? Paul writes in tears in Romans 9 about his kinsfolk according to the flesh. That's a question which perhaps here in Gateshead, not least, we should just hold in prayer. There are no easy answers to that. The church sometimes tries to give glib answers this way or that, but they usually don't work. But the major question in the middle of the page there, in large letters again, the kingdom and the cross. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it bears repetition. I really do believe that we have to do some serious work to put together in our reading of the Gospels what in the whole Western Church, Catholic and Protestant, charismatic and liberal, whatever, has been split apart. Are the Gospels basically about Jesus doing the kingdom of God, making the world a better place, encouraging people to follow him and help him make the world a better place? In which case, wasn't it a shame that he died so soon and so tragically? What was that all about? Or are the Gospels basically about Jesus dying for our sins so that we could go to heaven? In which case, why did he need to do all that stuff with the lepers and the poor and the lame and all the rest of it? How do you put together the message of the kingdom and the meaning of the cross? And I see this as a challenge, because I see it as a challenge right the way through, actually. You could divide churches in this country. into those on the one hand who think that the name of the game is Jesus is doing great stuff, making the kingdom happen. We're signing on, we're going to follow him and do it with him. And there's very little to say on Good Friday. And other churches who find that every week they want to preach about Jesus dying for your sins, but they don't really know what to do with all that kingdom stuff. It's not a problem for Luke. As far as Luke's concerned, they dovetail completely together. The kingdom which Jesus is bringing is a kingdom which can only come through the victory of the cross. And the redemption which Jesus achieves on the cross is not a redemption away from the world into some safe space called God's kingdom in heaven or something like that. It's a redemption which involves the renewal of creation so that, as St. Paul says, God will be all in all. So that's a major question which, as you're going through the gospel over the next 6 weeks, have it in the back of your mind, or maybe write it on a post-it and stick it on the wall above the place where you normally sit to read scripture, whatever is going to remind you. Kingdom and cross, how do they go together? So much for general remarks about Luke and about the Gospels in general, but let's just look now at chapters 1 and 2, which, as a good writer you might expect to be, serves as the introduction to the whole thing. I've said rather cheekily at the beginning there, a word to my friend Theo, that there's a dedication up front to most excellent Theophilus. There's a lot of debate as to who Theophilus is. Of course, we'll never actually know, barring somebody digging up another manuscript from the sands of Egypt, which tells us, but you can't wait and hope for that. It's possible he is a Roman official, so that he may know what is the truth about all these funny things that have been going on that he's heard about. It's possible that he is a friend of Luke's, who Luke is kind of dedicating this work to just as an act of friendship. But part of what I read in verses 1 to 4 here is that this is a Jewish story for the world. It is the story of Jesus, but it's for everybody. And Theophilus stands for that, it's a Roman name, it stands for that wider world. And Luke is saying this is not a little story for people who just happen to like that kind of thing. This is a story designed to make an impact on them. And he's saying particularly, it's reliable. He's checked the sources. He's checked the oral sources. He's checked the written sources. In the ancient world, in a pre-print culture, in a pre-electronic media culture, then oral sources are massively important. Actually, we still do a certain amount of oral sources. Back to soap operas, if I asked some of you what happened on Coronation Street or EastEnders or whatever the last couple of nights, some of you would know right down to details of dialogue, and if you were getting it wrong, some others of you might actually correct them. I've seen that happen. Very interesting. Because we do actually live on a certain amount of oral culture ourselves, and that's fine. Why not? But in the ancient world, it was absolutely vital, and each community would have people who were, as it were, the accredited storytellers. Everyone would basically know roughly what the story was, but there were some people who were really good at telling it, and part of the point was that they shouldn't alter it. They weren't at liberty to make it up at random, as some people have suggested. So anyway, Lucas checked that out. And then we go into this couple who, as I say, feel as though they walked out of the pages of the Old Testament, and that's deliberate. Luke has written the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth in such a way as to scare up echoes from 1 Samuel, from that lovely story of Hannah going to the temple, and because she is wife number two, though her husband loves her more than the other one, she hasn't got any children. It's a bad time. She's in a bad place with it. And she pours out her heart to the Lord. And the Lord answers her prayer. And she gets a son. And the son, as most of Luke's Jewish readers at least would know, was the prophet Samuel. And what was the main thing that the prophet Samuel did? The prophet Samuel preached God's word to Israel. God's word of warning and judgment. Judgment which came true. Yes, he did all of that. But perhaps the crowning moment of Samuel's whole career was when he anointed David as king. Took a while to get there. There was a false start with Saul, but the anointing of David is, as it were, the pinnacle of Samuel's career. And so right from the start, for those who have ears to hear, this is the meaning of reading it in the light of the Old Testament. When we read this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, one of the things we ought to be thinking is, when this child is born with this prophetic vocation, what's he going to be doing? And Luke doesn't leave us wondering for very long, because he weaves together with Zechariah and Elizabeth's story he weaves in Mary's story, where Mary is told that she is to be the mother of the Messiah, great David's greater son. Chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the whole of this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary is set in the context that Luke is very careful to set up, the context of the temple. And the temple is an important theme in Luke right the way through. It's an ambiguous theme because it is very much being affirmed here and at the end of the book when the disciples come back to Jerusalem and worship God in the temple. But the temple in Jerusalem is also under judgment, and Luke's gospel has those two themes as part of its inner tension. Why is the temple significant? Well, because, as many of you know, the temple in Jerusalem was not just like a great big church building in the capital city, like a sort of combination of Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's or whatever. The temple in Jerusalem, they actually believed, was the place where heaven and earth met. So that when you went into the temple, it wasn't as if you were in heaven. You were actually in heaven. That was the place where the two spheres intersected. I can't draw that with both hands in the air at the same time. Never mind. You hear what I'm saying. And so when you were in the temple, you were in the presence of the living God. So Zechariah goes into the presence of the living God and Gabriel meets him. Shock, horror. And Zechariah is struck dumb because he doesn't believe. And it says he came out and motioned to the crowd, made signs to them, and they deduced that he'd seen a vision. I love to know how you do that. You know, he comes out, how do you say, back there was something very scary, a big angel. What is that? We actually need the puppets for this one. What does that look like? And I have a feeling that this is one of the places where Luke intends you actually to find the narrative a bit funny. But the point is, we are now approaching this dangerous place where heaven and earth come together. That's very scary. But what's actually going to happen is that this is a signpost forward. Luke is saying that the temple in Jerusalem is not the be-all and end-all. It's a signpost pointing to what is to come. And what is to come will not be bricks and mortar. It will be a human being. And Luke has Jesus as the place where heaven and earth overlap. So when you're in the presence of Jesus, you're in the presence of God. I think that's pretty close to the heart of what we might call Luke's Christology, his view of who Jesus is. It grows out of this temple. The temple is all about God with us. The temple is all about God achieving God's purposes. The temple is all about God forgiving people's sins. You go there and the sacrifice happens and God forgives and you're reconciled. Jesus is all about God with us. Jesus is all about God's purposes coming to fulfillment. Jesus is all about God forgiving our sins through his death on the cross. And so then we have Samuel as the prophet, and now we have John the Baptist as the prophet, anointing the coming king. And so we move to the royal story of David's son. You see, and I'm following down the sheet here, the king and the kingdom. And all this is taking place, of course, under the nose of somebody else who thinks he's the king of the Jews, namely Herod. But when you go back to the Old Testament again, you'll see promise after promise after promise of the king who would come, who would be the king not only of Israel, but of the whole world. This, like the meaning of the story of Abraham, is so important for understanding the New Testament. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. Well, let's start at the beginning. Why do the nations rage? Why are the peoples imagining a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What does God say? Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. And the Messiah says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth as your possession. You will bruise them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the psalmist turns around. Now therefore, O kings of the earth, be wise, be warned. You better make up to this son because he's going to get angry. And you have to watch out. So there we are. It's a picture of the nations of the world in turmoil, straight out of this evening's television news. And it's a picture of God setting his anointed king as the one who is Lord over them all. In other words, the picture of the Jewish Messiah does not have to be left behind in order to gain the picture of Jesus as the King of the world. The Messiah of Israel is supposed to be the King of the world. Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, all over the place. The King is the one who will rule the nations. That's what we're talking about here. And so then, the family story of Abraham's offspring. These remarkable poems, which we still sing in my tradition and in many others, in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, Mary's song, the Benedictus, Zechariah's song, both of them looking back very emphatically to Abraham, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And then the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. These are typical first century Jewish retellings of Israel's story in the form of praise and gratitude. And with Mary particularly, it's just so striking. She's been told she is to have a child, even though she's still a virgin. And she has been told that this is the fulfillment of God's promises, and she celebrates as though the whole kingdom of God is already here. She says it in the past tense. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the humble and meek. He has done it. He has made all these things well. Filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. Because in principle God has done it. Oh, there's a huge amount yet to do. But with this moment, it has in principle been done. And so in the middle of that, we turn to chapter 2, and we have the strange, dark story of Caesar and his power and his census. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is what emperors do. They want to be sure that nobody is getting away without paying the tax. So we're going to have a very expensive and complicated operation to make sure everyone is signed up. Augustus Caesar, in the year, we assume, somewhere between 7 and 4 BC, when Jesus is born, Augustus Caesar was at the height of his power. Rome had this great 700 or 800 year history. It had gone through a great convulsion 40 years before, when Augustus's adoptive father, Julius Caesar, was assassinated. You probably all know the story because you studied the Shakespeare play at school or for whatever other reason. And Augustus had come to power through a very bloody civil war, at the end of which, having defeated all his enemies, he declared, great act of chutzpah, that he had brought peace to the world. Well, of course he had, if he'd beaten up everybody else so they were all exhausted. But anyway, Augustus then established the greatest empire the world had ever known. And he got his court poets to do something which, as far as I'm aware, is unique in paganism. Namely, to write a nearly millennium-long story. I'm thinking of Horace, I'm thinking of the historian Livy, I'm thinking of even Ovid. A story of how Rome had gone from its first beginnings all the way through the long years of the Republic, and now at last had reached the point where, with this brand new young king, it had this glorious empire that stretched from one end of the known world to the other and had brought justice and peace and prosperity and all those wonderful things that people dream about, that empires usually claim to possess and to give. And this glorious emperor, all unknowing, raises his little finger, let's have a census. And at the other end of his empire, the back of beyond, a young couple set off for Bethlehem, which just happens to be the place where, according to prophet Micah, the king of Israel will be born, who Luke's reader knows will be the real king of the world. Caesar is the parody. You see, it's got the story, the backstory of Rome, corresponding to the backstory of Israel, if you like. But this is the reality. And from now on, we're into this interesting Christ and Caesar question, which, to be honest, is still absolutely with us. Last Monday, I sat in the House of Lords for 4 hours as we debated some of the clauses in the Equality Bill, and you could see on the faces of some of those who were determined to secularise our country a bit more, a determination that Caesar should be Lord and that Jesus should stick to the private sphere. And happily there were some of us there who were trying to model and act out the fact that that's not how we see it, and that we're going to stay there and do what we have to do. Anyway, so this is, you see, how Luke has woven together. Here is the Jewish story, here is the Caesar story, and now here is the birth of Jesus. In the middle, the boy who asks the questions, the end of Luke chapter 2. You know, it's this lovely story which we read the Sunday after Christmas or whenever each year, of Mary and Joseph going to Jerusalem and Jesus is with them, and then they set off for home. The church I was in the Sunday after Christmas, they read from the Jerusalem Bible, which is the old Jerusalem Bible is a very particular translation, and it's determined to get exactly the right word. And the right word for a company of pilgrims going perhaps with livestock through the dusty roads of Palestine, the natural word would be a caravan with camels and so on. But when you hear it read out in church, to be honest, when it said they supposed he was in the caravan, it didn't... What is that about? So forget the caravan. They think he's among the company, and then, of course, you have this panic, and you can just imagine if you lose a child for 3 minutes, let alone for 3 days, all the thoughts that go through, and when it's Jesus of all people. But then, why were you searching for me? Verse 49, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The word must is a Lucan speciality. Jesus says it, Luke himself says it. This is how it must be, this is how it had to be. There is a sense of that massive scriptural narrative starting to be fulfilled as this 12-year-old boy is in the temple. Think of the theological tension of that. Where is it that heaven and earth meet? Well, it's here, but he's asking the questions and what's more, giving answers. I must be in my Father's house. Where is this leading? Where might it take us? Well, there are all sorts of patterns and themes and pictures. We talked about the temple. Simeon in the temple, when they take Jesus there, I skipped over that bit, verses 29 and following. Master, you're now dismissing your servant in peace. He's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Yes, but it's more complicated than that. It's not an easy story. It's not even a nice story in some parts. Last Palm Sunday, I was in Walsingham Church for a deanery service on Palm Sunday. We read the parable of the wicked tenants who attack the servants that the master sends, and then they beat up some, and then he sends the son, and then they kill him. And my four-year-old grandson was in the congregation because his parents live in Walsingham, and he looked as if he was just playing with some stuff on the pew. I didn't think he was taking any notice. And as the lesson finished with this extraordinary story, this clear little voice like a bell from halfway back said, "That's not a very nice story." I thought, no, you're right. And it's not actually meant to be. And if you thought you came to church to hear nice stories only, sadly, Simeon says, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel. And then he turns to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. What is this about? And actually, already, Luke has helped us. I said you can identify with many characters in the story, but Mary is kind of presented to us as somebody with whom we really can begin to have an affinity here in these chapters. Mary's story begins with her saying, "Let it be," in Latin, fiat, let it be. This is what you want, totally unexpected, never knew anything like this could happen. Okay, I'm up for it. And then the next thing is Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. That sense of release and praise. And then in verse 51, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She pondered. She watched what Jesus was doing. And she mulled it over in her heart. Do you see how you can get inside that story? When the gospel first comes knocking on your door, the thing you do, if you know your business and if the Spirit is at work, is you say, okay, I'm up for this, I'm not sure where this is going, but here I am, let it be according to your will. And then as the Spirit works, you get that joy and that sense of new life. My soul magnifies the Lord. God has done it. God is great. That's wonderful. That's what happens when the gospel grasps you. And then as you learn more about Jesus and read the stories of Jesus, you ponder them and you mull them over in your heart. But Mary's story doesn't stop there. And as we go on through the gospel, there are some dark moments and some sad moments until finally she stands at the foot of the cross. And maybe God calls us to make that journey as well. Maybe we need that glorious beginning because there are going to be some challenges up ahead. As far as I'm concerned, that's normal Christian living. It was certainly the way that Mary herself had to go. But the point is again and again, the kingdom and the cross. Here is the king, but we're already beginning to discover that he won't conform to expectations, that he will come and ask the awkward questions, that he will get lost and then found again. And that lost and found is picked up again in the final two chapters when he is crucified and then risen. And I think Luke's done that exactly deliberately. But in and through all of this, and this is just very brief to round up this evening and to get you launched, the next section which I've done there about God's kingdom being launched. And this is a section that runs from chapter 3, verse 1, right the way through to chapter 9, verse 50. And in the second lecture, we're going to pick it up at 9:51, which is really the beginning of the story of the Passion, because it's when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And though there are many things that happen on the way, that's the theme always. He's on the way to Jerusalem. Why? What's he going to do? What's going to happen to him when he gets there? But now look at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. There are certain passages in the Bible, again, which are written in a deliberate style to sound rather pompous. You know a bit in the book of Daniel, when the king decides that he's going to have his whole orchestra playing, and when his whole orchestra plays, then everybody has to fall down and worship the great image which he's set up. And the instruments of the orchestra are all listed. When you hear the sound of, and let me just find it, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship. And then he repeats it, you get them all again. And then you get them all again. And then you get them all, it's four times. And it's amazing the number of musical instruments for which we have words in the original language, but there they all are. And it's done deliberately to contrast the pomp and circumstance of these humpity-tumpity people in Babylon with then the cool, calm, courageous faith of God's people who say, you can play whatever instruments you like. We're not worshipping your silly statue. Now, read Luke 3 and you see exactly the same thing. In the 15th year of the... It's like a proclamation in the marketplace. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod was ruler of Galilee. His brother Philip, ruler of Iturea and Trachonitis. Licinius, ruler of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came, not to any of them, but to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It was to him that they came, to the wild-eyed man with the wild hair eating locusts and wild honey. They were tired of the smooth priests and the tame tetrarchs and the bullying governor and Caesar sneering at them from the tribute penny. They wanted news of a coming, of a wild, untamable future, full of forgiveness and fresh beginnings. It was to him that they came, to the cry of promise, the voice that echoed through the silent centuries, the voice in the wilderness. And so we then get Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You see, the Old Testament, you need the backstory. And what is this about? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, mountains and hills made low, crooked plain straight and the rough ways made plain, and all flesh shall see, and Luke has changed it, the salvation of our God. Isaiah has the glory of the Lord shall be. How many of you have sung in Handel's Messiah at some point? Yeah, sprinkling of you. Not perhaps as many as should, but... Bob, will you lay it on next year, Handel's Messiah? These people obviously don't... I must have sung Handel's Messiah dozens of times, with that opening chorus, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You know, da-da-dee-da-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. And I must have sung that dozens of times before I ever asked the question, what does it mean that the glory of the Lord will be revealed? Will it be a blinding flash? Will it be the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? What will it look like when God unveils his glory? Luke gives the answer. It will look like a young Jewish prophet, Mary's son, coming down to the Jordan, being baptized by his cousin, and then coming home and announcing God's kingdom. And Luke doesn't say, here are the three reasons why you should believe that Jesus is divine, QED. He gives you the Old Testament backstory so that you will understand what you're looking at when you read the story of Jesus. So it shouldn't be a surprise after the baptism that Jesus comes and announces, chapter 4, verses 1 to 30, God's new reign. And as I've said before, if you want to understand what the meaning of the kingdom of God is, you have to ask the question, what would it look like if God was in charge? What would this place be like if God was running the show? And Jesus says, It's what you'd find in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is chapter 4, verse 18. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, liberation to the captive, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. The year of the Lord's favour. This is Jubilee language. It was Jubilee language when Isaiah used it with all the echoes of Leviticus there and the great Jubilee. And it's the Jubilee that rings through so much of the New Testament, particularly Luke. It's about God declaring that now is the time, now is the amnesty, now is the time for everything to be forgiven. And Jesus says, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the kingdom of God in person. God coming to rule and reign and rescue. And what do they say? Thanks, but no thanks. Actually, they say it much more rudely than that. Because Jesus goes on to explain. There were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. Elijah didn't go to any of the Jewish widows. He went to somebody outside the... Wait a minute, that's fighting talk. For 200 or 300 or 400 years, we Jews have lived in this land, beleaguered and battered, and we're waiting for God to come and rescue us from our enemies, not to have a God going and ministering to our enemies. So Jesus rubs it in. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. And the only one who got healed was the commander of the enemy army. Go figure. You walk into the Jewish quarter in West Jerusalem today and start talking about the way that Israel's God is now acting through Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. And I suspect you'll get a pretty dusty response. And Jesus did. They ran him out of town, tried to kill him. The kingdom and the cross. A sword shall pierce your own soul also. If you're going to be kingdom people, pray for strength to bear whatever comes, because you will have to carry the cross as well. And if you're going to be cross people, that is to say, if you're going to be people who claim the cross as the means of your forgiveness and salvation, which I hope includes every single one of you, you've got to be kingdom people as well. As far as Luke's concerned, they go together. And so there are the healings and the challenges. I'm not going to say more about that. The New Covenant, the Sermon on the Plain, so-called, the bit which corresponds more or less to the Sermon on the Mount. This is rather like the back end of Deuteronomy. This is the blessings and the curses. Jesus is setting out his stall. This is what it looks like. This is how Scripture is fulfilled. These are the people you need to be, because God is turning the world, not upside down, but right way up. And you can be part of it. That's the challenge. And then the unexpected kingdom. You can follow that through for yourself and see how that works with the parable of the sower, yes, in the middle of it. And again when I read the parable of the sower, I think it's one of the best known parables, because it heads the collection in Mark and Matthew particularly. Great long collection of parables. Sower at the beginning. What's it about? What's it about? Read the Old Testament. God is sowing his people again. God is planting again the seeds. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it will be to the Lord for a sign which shall not be cut off. God is going to produce a great new harvest, just as the prophets had said. But watch out, because the seed is being sown, but some is going to fall on rocky ground, and some is going to fall among thorns, and some is going to go to waste and be trampled underfoot. There will be some that will bear fruit. In other words, the kingdom of God is coming, but it's not simply legitimating all your particular hopes and agendas. That's what Jesus is saying. One of the reasons he tells parables is that that's deeply unpopular. They wanted a Messiah who would come and say, right, this is it. The Jews are going to be liberated. Come with me. We'll get rid of those Romans and we'll all be happy in our own land. He says, no, the problem is much, much deeper than that. The problem is not just Rome, is not just Caesar. It's the dark power that stands behind Rome and Caesar. That's the power that Jesus has to take on. And so Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus at once talks about the cross. And then it is, as we watch, breathtakingly, that just for a moment, the glory is revealed in the Transfiguration. And there are Moses and Elijah, because after all, they were the two people in the Old Testament who met God on the top of a mountain. And it looks as though they're doing it again. And so Peter and James and John have no idea what this is about. But the reader is to hold that in mind, because now we are going up to Jerusalem. And you need to know before you set off to Jerusalem that it really is the glory of the Lord that you have glimpsed in Jesus. And it really is he who you are now going to be following. where has this brought us? Where are we in this picture? The kingdom of God has been launched on earth, but the battle continues. Find the little stories. Who do you identify with? Maybe Zechariah and Elizabeth. Maybe Peter saying, look, Lord, I'm not up for this. I'm a sinner. Go and find somebody else. Maybe it's with some of the unnamed characters around the side, listening to the parables and so on. Find your own initial niche in the Gospels. Get your fingernails onto it and then get a foothold and stand there until you find that Luke is your book and that you are part of that story. Because when we get to Jerusalem in chapter 19, we find that the young man who came there age 12 has come back nearly 20 years later, and he's got some more questions to ask, both of the people who were there then and of the people who are here tonight. And that's where we'll pick it up next time.
Thank you for listening to this Big Read production. The next address will be in the middle of Lent. Visit the Big Read website at durham.anglican.org for further information.